Please open God's Word this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. This evening we'll be considering verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, but to get the context, we'll begin reading from verse 9 of the first chapter. Please hear now God's word. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to write it upon our hearts by his Spirit. Let's draw our hearts together in prayer. You are almighty and holy, O God, you stand above all things. Your eyes are like a flame of fire. They cannot behold evil. And yet, O Lord, we thank you for the vision of Christ that we have just read to the Apostle John, that you, nevertheless, have dealings with your people. You have dealings with your church, which means, O Lord, that you will not allow your church to perish. You will not lose a single one of your children. even though you might come to them with words of not only commendation but critique, you come as one shaping and molding them after your image and keeping them to the very end. And we thank you for this, and we ask that you would be pleased to write these truths upon our hearts this evening, that you would open our stopped ears and cause our hearts to be receptive like good soil receiving the seed of the word. Cause us to be transformed and renewed by our consideration of the truths found here, and draw us ever more into fellowship and communion with yourself in Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're shortly to pass into another season. The season of summer is upon us, and just like the seasons, we have seasons in our spiritual lives. We have seasons of spiritual vitality, as it were. And we also sadly suffer seasons of spiritual declension as well. And here in Revelation, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Christ has come to the church at a particular season. Yes, it's true that each time we come and hear the word preached, it's Christ speaking to us from his word at a specific season in our life. But here we have these letters to the seven churches addressed to them at a specific time. And Christ comes to these churches, and he has words of commendation for them to encourage them where they're doing well, and also some words of critique to prod them on, to push them along the path and the pilgrimage of faith. And John has been given this vision from Christ as he's been exiled on the island of Patmos off in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. And Christ comes to his churches, and he wants to comfort them, and he wants to press them on so that they will not perish along the way. In this particular vision this evening, we see that he comes to the church at Ephesus. And like all the churches that he addresses in these seven letters, he comes saying, I know your works, or I know your deeds. And in five of the seven cases, they're all positive commendations. And so as we consider the words this evening to the church at Ephesus, Christ's own words, we must encourage ourselves that the Lord is having dealings with his people. This should be a singular comfort to us, that even though we might see words that are hard for us to take, that prick and prod us along, we can take joy that the Lord is having gracious dealings with his church, that he comes alongside them and he says, I know. I know where you are in your pilgrimage. I know where you are in the struggle of faith, the battle of faith. I know where you are as the world around presses in upon us, the great darkness that seems to be coming closer and closer to the walls of the church. And Christ comes, and he walks among the churches, and he keeps the churches. He holds them in his hands. As it were, he holds them fast in his grip. That's what it means that he comes walking among the candlesticks, keeping the ministers of Christ. That is what the image is here. And so as we address these words tonight, as Christ comes to us with the words to Ephesus, we must take great comfort in how he inspects his church for their lost love to him, but how he also shows them the path of renewed love to him. Christ comes to inspect his church for their lost love, but he also shows them the way back to vital communion with himself, under the theme, Remembering Our First Love. And the brief points we will consider this evening follow much the letter's structure as it is: Christ's commendation of the church, his critique of the church, his correction, of the church and his comfort of the church. Christ commends the church, he critiques the church, he corrects the church, and he brings comfort to his suffering people and tried people. First, Christ's commendation to the church, and we see these in the verses of 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He comes alongside of them and he commends them for two things: for being a working church and for being an Orthodox church. For being a working church, Christ knows all men and he sees all things. And so he takes notice even of the situation in Ephesus, that they are indeed a church that has fruit, that has borne from the gospel. We know from James that faith without works is dead. And so we could not charge the church at Ephesus with being a dead church. They are indeed a working church. It says, I know your works. It's literally to mean, I know your works. By this, I mean your toil or your labor and patience and endurance. Christ sees the exhausting and sweating labor on behalf of his gospel graces in this world. He sees that they are being pressed upon in Ephesus. We must consider the context. Ephesus was a very dark place. It was a place of idolatry. One of the seven great wonders of the world, the temple for Diana, was in Ephesus. And in the account in Acts, it tells us that they were proud to be the guardian of this worship place for the goddess Diana. This is a place sold out to idolatry, sold out to immorality, sold out to everything that is against God. And 30 years before this letter is written or so, Paul was there planting a church in Ephesus, planting a light in the midst of darkness. And we should take great encouragement from these facts, because our situation is not much different. We're feeling the decline, are we not, in our own day, in the laws and in the growing immorality in our society. The darkness is coming around the church. It's pressing in upon us. Not only are the temptations in our hearts from within, but we have temptations from without. We have every high spirit coming against the church. And here in Ephesus, they are toiling in patient endurance to have a light in the midst of the darkness. No one said that the Christian life was going to be a smooth road. Children might understand this when you're on a bicycle on a choppy road and you're going along and then you hit a little pothole and slows you down, and then there's a little bump in the road and then you're off to the side and you can't get that bike down the road the way you wanted. You realize that it's not a smooth, glassy ride that you'd enjoy on a newly paved road. Well, the Christian life isn't a newly paved road. The Christian life is full of these difficulties that come from within and come from without. And as we battle on in faith in Jesus Christ, Christ is taking notice of our toil and labor. But he takes notice in a second way at Ephesus. He realizes, or he says, that they are an Orthodox church. Orthodox just being a word for right thinking. In Ephesus, they have right doctrine. And Paul, earlier, a number of years earlier, warned them that there would be a time in the life of this church in Ephesus that savage wolves would come in and wreak havoc within the church. And no doubt, this must have been part of that prophecy of Paul's, that there would be a difficult time in the church, that savage wolves were going to come in and wreak havoc in the church. And Here in Ephesus, they were dealing with those savage wolves. They were testing these false teachers and finding out that they were liars, and they were dealing with these false teachers in their midst. It says in verse 2 how they cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Brothers and sisters, we are to bear with one another in many things. The church has to also address the matter of false teaching and false teachers in its midst. And here in Ephesus, they were doing these very things. They did not bear with these false teachers. They stood their ground. They stood their doctrinal ground and said, here is truth and here is falsehood. And we won't have any mix there. And John says this is going to be the state of the church, that many false prophets are going to come into the midst of the church. And here Christ commends them. Christ is commending them to encourage them to press on in these matters of being a working church and being an Orthodox church. As we run and as we work, as it seems that the Christian life is a great battle and a great struggle, we have to take encouragement by faith that the Lord sees all of this. He sees what his people are going through, and he takes notice when we seek to follow him by faith. I know your works, he says. But secondly, Christ comes with a critique for his church. The church at Ephesus is a working church. It's an Orthodox church. But in the midst of this, in the midst of these good things, the Lord has a cause and an issue to take against his people, that they are a loveless church. They have left off their first love. And that's what we have in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Christ took issue with this specific thing with his people. And this was everything to him, that they had left off their first love, or literally, they had ceased loving. Somewhere along the way, when Paul had presented the gospel, the great spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and they had received these through repentance and faith, somewhere along the way, they stopped loving. And whether it's loving the brethren or loving Christ, not everyone is agreed. You could certainly say that there's a matter of loving the brethren, and the letter to Ephesus definitely deals with this matter, and that perhaps even in being busy, even in seeking to have right doctrine, they were not doing all that in a spirit of love. But it could be something more deep than just whether they were loving the brethren. It appears that they had lost their love of Christ, that their love of Christ was waning, that the church had traded the warmth and affection that had come from what Christ had accomplished for them as the foundation and as the source of their service to him. That is, at one point they had moved into a situation where it wasn't what Christ had done for them that was the impetus for their service, but perhaps they were now trying to exact something from Christ based on what they were doing for him. It had become upside down. Everything had become reversed and turned on its head. They did not have that life filled service of the Lord to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their orthodoxy was lifeless. It was dead orthodoxy. Their service was not full of the flame of affection and gospel motivation for what Christ had done for them. And it is a form of hypocrisy that the Lord takes issue with here at the church of Ephesus, or wherever it is found in the church. Certainly we can find it within our own hearts without any trouble perhaps even this night, on initial consideration. The church at Ephesus had an outward reformation and a zeal. They had tested the false teachers and found them to be liars, but they were missing these first works. They were missing these first motives of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their external service to him was not matched by an internal affection and love to him. This could be summarized perhaps in a picture of marriage. When we first get married, there was something that drew these two people together, that drew us together. But perhaps over time, and married couples can confess that they can get into the habit of being married, the habit of being a husband, the habit of being a wife, that over time, perhaps some of the things that they appreciate about one another that drew them together have fallen by the wayside, and they're just going on through their husbandly duties or their wifely duties. They've lost something of the first love. And it isn't necessarily about giddy feelings. We're not speaking necessarily about these feelings for the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're talking about in this letter is that it's about apprehending what Christ has done, that is constantly the source of our strength, that is constantly the source of our service to the Lord, that we are not going in the power of our own strength, that we're not going through the habit of being a church, the habit of doing our devotional duties. It's not simply walking through the steps. They had lost something of that zeal and that flame based on what Christ had done for them. And this is the heart of the matter, is it not? The heart of the matter is to be consumed and to be wrapped up and to be in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. A lawyer once came to Jesus and he asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responded by telling him that it was love. Love to God and love to our neighbor. That is, every faculty of the soul, every faculty of the mind, every strength is to be bound up into service of God in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And I think we see that in the shorter catechism question number one that says, what is our chief end? Well, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Those two factors that are bound up in one chief end of man, to glorify God and to be in enjoyment of God forever. Children might understand it this way, as a Puritan once put it, that love to God is like a flower's love to the sun. It is always leaning toward and admiring the sun. Love to Christ is always bowing before him, admiring him, and finding warmth and rejuvenation for growth from him. And it's one of the first things to go as we get into the habit and pattern of living our Christian lives. Christ is coming to the church at Ephesus, and he is asking for the church's heart, all of their strength, that it might be oriented toward him, and that flowing from that relational aspect with Jesus Christ comes all the service and all the obedience and all the holiness, gospel-centered living before God. This is what Christ has come to the church telling them, but he doesn't leave them there to try and figure out how to change this matter. They're not going to find it within themselves. They're going to find it without themselves, outside of themselves. And that is our third consideration, Christ's correction. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do are the three ways of restoring this vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Christ's quarrel with the church is that they had lost this affection. But he gives them these three steps to correct their errant path to him. And it's not simply through a lazy prayer thrown up to the Lord, sorry, God, things are this way. And yet it could be a short and very sincere prayer. Say, Lord, I repent of losing my first love before you. But the emphasis first here is on remembering. Remembering. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works you did at first, as it says in the King James Version. And then there's a warning, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Christ calls us to remember where we have been. And here is the beautiful thing, that in the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, both for the believer and for the unbeliever, as the Lord is drawing them to himself, Christ is the center. If you're an unbeliever tonight and you're not in relationship with Jesus Christ, the steps that Christ gives his church for restoring vital communion with himself put forth Christ in such a way that you too can you may consider him in those ways, that you may draw near to God in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul. We must remember in earlier times the people of God as they restored this vital relationship with the Lord, how we had peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, how Christ was the source of our strength. It says, remember from where you have fallen. So it's saying, go back. Go back to when there were these first springs. These first springs of affection, as it were, with the children of Israel, when the Lord came to them and said, I remember your espousals when you first went after me in the wilderness. We need to go back to that first place where the Lord had broken off our bondage to sin and he was renewing us in those early days, and we willingly followed after him in the way, as it is called in Acts, the way that was turning the tables on society back in Ephesus 30 years earlier. We need to return to that point because that is the point where Christ was our source of strength, where he was our peace, where he was our righteousness. It is the place where we found initial pleasure in the things of God in Jesus Christ. It's where our affections were beginning to be changed in Jesus Christ for who he was concerning the things of this world. And we were able to take up the things of heaven with greater zeal, with greater consideration. Perhaps even the world loomed less large in your mind, and the things of heaven were magnified. We can't say everyone's experience is the same in these things, but we can say this, that when God draws someone in Jesus Christ, there is a new spring of life in some manner, and now you are engaged on a new path of living in God. And we can testify to that in some measure or in some form in our Christian lives. And he says, remember. Remember the love of being a new bride in Christ, where our services to him were out of affection for him and not this rote, not this mechanical service. And how appropriate it is for us to consider this evening this idea of remembrance. Because when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a supper of remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, Christ says. Remember my death and show it forth until I come again. That is what the Lord is saying. He is bringing us back to the very thing that is essential, to the very thing that gives us renewed life for the battle that is at hand. We cannot get tired or we cannot get familiar with the things of the gospel. They are our source of life. Christ is our source of life. He is our all in all. We're not just given this ticket into the fair, so to speak. Christ is my ticket behind the gate, and now it's all up to me. But Christ should be everything. He is the center and the spring of life for the believer. So Christ tells them to remember him. What a glorious remembrance it is, because we remember our Savior. We remember the one who has saved our souls, and we go back to those first times because that is where the true source of vitality is with God. The one who has purchased us in his own blood. Or as it says in chapter 1 of Revelation, he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Would you feel labored tonight? Are you feeling tired and worn out in the spiritual battle? Perhaps you're finding yourself more like Ephesus tonight, that you've left off your first love, that you found yourself going through the habit and the pattern of the Christian life. Well, Christ is saying, come back to the first stirrings. Come back to the point from which you have fallen and find new life in me. And second, he calls them to repent. And we join us to the remembrance. And we realize again, Christ becomes the center, because when we speak of repentance, we're not just speaking of a work that we perform by getting rid of that which is displeasing to God, but it's an apprehension of the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only do we confess our sins, confess this sin of falling out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ, but in confessing, we realize that there's only one place we can go with our confession, and we apprehend the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ that never fail, his people. And then we're called to do the first works. Humility for God is necessary in a relationship with him, but it's not the great end of the relationship, but to have vital communion with Jesus Christ, to be worshiping at him, at his footstool, or as the psalmist says in one place, to gaze upon the Lord in the holy tabernacle. We must reverse this path that we are on through the help of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone, renewing our strength and causing us to desire to seek after his things. We have to realize, people of God, that Christ is not preaching legalism here. He's not giving us a way of earning our salvation here. In fact, it's interesting that Christ does not give Ephesus a whole list of things to do. They are already in an active church. They are already busy in the things of God. That isn't the problem. The problem is at the heart of the matter. It is their hearts. And they need to return to the Lord Jesus Christ and to behold him. And Christ is not giving them this legal directive, but he's saying, come back to me. Come back to my forgiveness, to my mercies, to my strength. But he does warn them. He gives them a warning, and he says, if you do not repent, he would remove the candlestick. Now, notice it doesn't say he would utterly extinguish them. But one of the things he says is that, should you not repent, I may remove this light from this place. And there have been many places in history that no longer have the light of the gospel as it once shone. The ministers in Scotland, for instance, would tell you to this day that they feel in some measure that the Holy Spirit has left them in some regard, that the candlestick has been removed from their place since the period of the Reformation, since it burned so bright at one time. And they confess it with lament that this might in fact be the case for the church. And so this is a serious warning that it's no small matter in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ that we fall out of love for him. And that should put in relief, should it not, where the priorities are. At first, it's a relationship with Christ that shapes and molds your heart, and out of that flows true service to God. But he does something else too. Christ identifies with his people. We already know this from other passages of the Bible, that Christ thought it, Son of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, joining his divinity to our humanity. He identified with us in a marvelous way in the incarnation and taking on our flesh and enduring the trials of this life and going all the way to the cross in obedience on behalf of the work of the gospel, the work of redemption. But it says here further that Christ identifies with us because he says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Christ is saying, I see your works and I identify with you. That which you hate, I also hate. He's encouraging his people. He doesn't stand afar off and wait for us to constantly fall in some kind of cosmic test, as people might have a view of God and of Christ. No, he identifies with his people and he comes alongside to encourage them. And so we need to be encouraged through the eyes of faith this evening as we read this letter, so ancient and yet so applicable to our own time, that Christ is with his people, that Christ is identifying with his people, that he has not forgotten a single thing that pleases him about his people, and that he loves his people so much that he is willing to have dealings with them in the manner that we have considered thus far. But he doesn't leave them even there. And fourthly, our consideration that he gives them a promise. He gives them a promise. He comforts them with a promise that I will give thee the tree of life. Christ is not a legal preacher. He is not preaching a righteousness by works, a sanctification by works. He's full of love and affection for his people. And when he says, I will give you of the tree of life, he is saying that I will give you myself. I am your all in all. Learn from me, walk from me, find strength in me, find peace in me. Christ doesn't simply leave them to remembrance or repentance, but he, as it were, prods them on in faith and hope that in the end, the battle and the warfare will be accomplished. And the image is particularly comforting because it's a covenantal image. The tree of life takes us back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and we all know the story too well, that Adam and Eve broke covenant with God by eating of the forbidden fruit, and they were not allowed access to the tree of life, but it was protected by flaming swords from their access. And Christ is saying, should you persist, and not on your own works, but through my strength, through the one who has overcome the world, I will give you to eat of the tree of life. I will give you the tree of life. All manner of fruit is found in me for every believer, for every case and condition where you're at. Christ says, I will feed you and I will fill you with myself. The tree symbolizes immortality. It stands as an emblem of the fullness of life that awaits us, a tree that bears all manner of fruit. And for those who would, through the risen Lord, live in a victory, a life of victory and power through his victorious power, and find cleansing in his blood, conquer in his strength, they will have that tree of life for all eternity. We must ask ourselves tonight, are we weary and tired? Are we hungry and thirsty? Well, Christ is inviting us to feed upon him once again. He's inviting us away from that rote, mechanical, empty service of him, one that doesn't consider anymore those even familiar truths to us, the gospel of grace found in him, the redemption that was wrought at Calvary, the love that he has for saints that even would turn from him as the disciples did during his trial. He comes to them and he says, I have not left you, and I am in covenant relationship with you. I am in covenant relationship with you. You have the tree of life in me. That broken covenant has been healed and mended in me, and I am keeping you to the very end. And so what we have lost by sin, we gain back in the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship with him. And this is this picture of grace. This is the picture of gospel. This is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being the center, being the source, and being the shaping influence of his people, and being that which fills his people's heart from now and to eternity. May he be pleased to write these truths upon our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for calling your church back to yourself. We confess, O Lord, how easy it is to fall into habitual walking, and that we can even be quite busy with the very good things of doctrinal fidelity and the very good things of resisting the spirit of this age and carrying forth as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a perishing and dark world. And yet we also confess, Lord, that it's so easy for us to have forgotten what indeed you have done, how difficult it might even be for us to meditate long upon the essentials and the depth and the riches of the redemption that you have purchased for us in your dear Son. Lord, we pray that you would stir us afresh, that you would vitalize us, that through remembering your works and your word, that we would find new life and new strength for service, whether that service is calling us to do a difficult thing at work or calling us to be a light in a dark place. May we be instruments of your grace. Might you work through us that which is pleasing, that we might advance your kingdom, not as just mere exterior or mechanical warriors of the faith, but lively instruments of your love in Jesus Christ. Please help us, especially through the means of grace that we are about to enjoy, that you would cause us to remember afresh what Christ indeed has accomplished, that you would use this to revitalize and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.